It's a beautiful, beautiful message in that hymn, and it intertwines nicely with our confession of faith this evening from Westminster Larger Catechism. You can find that on 945 in your Psalter hymnal, and I think it'll be on the screen for you. And the truth behind this question and answer is simply that Christ does rule and protect his church, but he does so primarily through furnishing his church with gifts and graces and people to serve one another and guard and protect one another. So it's good for us to confess this even as we approach our sermon text. Congregation, how is Christ exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God?
Christ is exalted and is sitting at the right hand of God. In that as God hand, he is advanced to the highest favor of God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh
That leads us to the book of Titus this evening, Titus chapter 1, and I'm actually going to read verses 4 in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 15. I say all the way, it's not that long, I promise. I know at one point I was given to very long readings. This one won't be as long as a few weeks ago when Curtis did all of Daniel 11, I think. So you can find that on page 998 in the chair Bible or the pew Bible that's been provided to you. Whenever given the opportunity to preach as a guest preacher, there's always that temptation, and it's all too easy, to simply pull a sermon from your files and reuse something you've already preached, especially when you're feeling a little bit stretched. And there's nothing wrong with that, but one struggle of doing that is very often that sermon was written for a different congregation, a different setting, and so maybe you've experienced that when a guest preacher comes, that the application in the message seems a little bit detached. Maybe it's a different church setting and there's different things going on. But tonight, I feel as though I get to reap the benefits of both because I can actually do triple duty tonight. On the one hand, I can grow in reflecting on this passage, which serves me, frankly, in a selfish way as a church planter to think about the proper order of a congregation. I hopefully will serve you well tonight because as a congregation, you are ready on the cusp to receive a man who's been called by you to become a pastor here. And that man is a young man. He'll work to be licensed and ordained by the presbytery, and then he'll begin to serve here. And so it's a special season in the life of this church, one you've been through before, but one to which this text speaks very keenly. And then hopefully I can add another sermon to my files that maybe I can pull out at another time when I feel stressed or stretched. It's unique to be up here, a young pastor myself, and particularly a young pastor who has, in very many ways, been raised by this very congregation. Unique situations like that give unique opportunities, and so what I say tonight, consider it to be constructive appreciation for the way you've been a blessing to me and the way that we'll see this text outline the ways that that is so. This passage that we're going to read in a moment provides a living example of a healthy relationship between a pastor, a session, and a congregation, and how those three groups as one congregation work together to build a healthy church together, even as we have just confessed. It's a snapshot into the relationship that Paul pictures Titus having with the churches in Crete. And more importantly, it tells us the unique role that pew-occupying church members such as yourself have in guarding the health of the church and also the integrity of the gospel. So when we read this text in a few seconds, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that Paul is concerned to protect this church, but Paul's not able to be there. Something, or better yet, someone has called Paul to move on, but Paul is saying that he has left guardians there to protect the church and the gospel. And so that's what he's writing into. So let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that in many ways we are given here a field manual for church life together in the body. We've read passages calling us to greater obedience in our church life together and our words of encouragement that we share with one another. And so would you build up your church? Would you instruct us? Would you correct us? Would you train us in righteousness? But most of all, Lord, would you raise the affections of our heart that we would grow in our gratitude to you for the gift of your local church and for the gift of our brothers and sisters in that local church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Picking up in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Now, Paul's first words to Titus tell him that as a young pastor in Crete, he had one job as a young pastor left there to fulfill a blueprint that Paul has for this church. And his one job, Paul tells him, is to put things in order. to put things in order. And that's where the idea of our book of church order comes from, is this idea that there is a certain organization to the church, there's a certain order to this guarding of the church that we're talking about tonight, that is built into the New Testament's plan for a church. Now, before you begin to lean back in your pew and decide to maybe make a prayerful posture and get a little bit of extra Z's, I'm not preaching on the book of church order tonight, I promise. But I'm preaching on the idea that there is a plan and an ordering of the church that is designed to protect the church, to guard the church, and to help her operate in a healthy way. And so I want to talk first and foremost about that order, about that structure. There's three layers to that structure. First, you have this pastor, you have Titus, who's given this order, and he's told to guard the church in a certain way. And his job was to train others not only to be a part of this order, but to know this order. He was to appoint elders or overseers in every town as Paul had directed him. So that's layer one. You have the minister or you have the pastor. And then second, you have these overseers, other times called elders, at the beginning of verse or towards the middle of verse 5, excuse me. They're called elders there. And Timothy is to appoint overseers. Okay, I lied a little bit. Here's your little polity lesson for the evening, your little book of church order note. This is where some people get the idea of a regional bishop, where there's one guy who kind of goes around and says, I like you, I'm going to put you over this church, and I like you, I'm going to put you over that church. But that's not what Paul is saying here. We have to read this in light of the book of Acts, which says the congregation actually plays a very important role in identifying those overseers or those elders. But the main idea right now is that there's this second layer of protection for the church and the gospel, and that second layer is the elders, the overseers of the church. And then there's this third layer. It's the members of the church. It's every Christian person, old and young, man and woman, who has an active role in this guarding work of the church. So right now, little ones, I see a few of you young people here. You might think church is really for mom and dad, and I just kind of go along. They drag me there sometimes. But this is saying you have a really important role here. Like, our church wouldn't be as healthy if you weren't here. And so that's important for you to know. You have a role to play, a vital role to play. You're one of those important layers of protection. So that's our first point. Really short, really simple, really straightforward. There's three layers of protection. There's a pastor, there's elders, and then there's the congregation. But then what's the character of these guardians or their guarding of the church? Now, I know that you as a congregation know a lot of things. You know a lot of doctrine. You know that God created the world in 6 days. You know that God sent Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You know that God has elected people from before the foundation of the world, that he saves them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You know words like regeneration and sanctification and justification and glorification. You know a whole host of things beyond that as well. And Paul is talking about those things all over the place in this passage. He uses the word doctrine 3 different times. And he says that doctrine, truths about God's word and what it reveals, summarized in propositions and confessions, are very, very important. And part of Titus's work in this congregation was to begin to rebuke or correct those who were publicly teaching false doctrine and upsetting whole households. And so doctrine is very, very, very important to this guarding process. It's essential to it. But there's something in this passage that blows me away when Paul is talking about this healthy doctrine or this sound doctrine. Notice with me, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, that sound doctrine includes sound faith and sound love. He tells Titus, "As for you, teach what fits or accords with sound doctrine." And what accords with sound doctrine? Well, men are to be self-controlled and sound in love and faith, sober-minded. When I think of the word doctrine, I don't always think of that. I don't think of soundness in love, soundness in faith. And then the second thing that catches me off guard about this, and that I think is absolutely essential to understanding what Paul is talking about here, is that Paul means that being right about those doctrines can be short-circuited if we're not right about those doctrines in the right way. Being right about those doctrines can be short-circuited if we're not right about those doctrines in the right way. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "They claim to know God, but they deny him by their actions," or by their works. They deny him by their works. Now, the interesting thing there is he's probably talking about the circumcision party who would have viewed themselves as taking God's word very seriously and being very intentional to obey every jot and tittle. This is nothing totally new here, but Paul is saying that for the church to operate in a healthy way, it's necessary that levels 2 and 3 don't just live moral lives, but that it's also important that they're right in the right way. That in being right about all the doctrinal stuff, they do so with hearts that are ordered properly in accordance with, as he says, the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's saying grace sort of orders our life in such a way that when we're living together, it's not just about being right, but about having the right affections over that truth. And so it's character, this character becomes a vital portion of the work of guarding the healthy church. As you think about that, our denomination is very good, rightly so, at pressing pastors and elders to a lesser extent about right doctrine. We have to know things like, how do you explain the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ? And some of you are thinking, what language is that? It's mostly Greek, by the way. But we have to know that stuff so that we can guard the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, so that elders can listen to pastors and say, "Pastor, that's not quite right, and it could do damage." We take that very seriously. But I'll tell you, as I've been a pastor and been in our presbytery, and as I have seen pastors hurt churches or make shipwreck of churches, it's usually not their view of the hypostatic union or the natures of Christ, but it's the disordered affections of their heart that comes to manifestation as they seek to live in the church or as their congregation seek to live with them. So how does all of that, those affections, how does that relate to those three layers of protection? The pastor, the elders, and then the congregation members. Well, first, as we think of the pastor, Paul puts a great deal of responsibility on the pastor. The pastor is to be a tone setter, to be the one who carries in authority, and to be a discerner. And let's just unpack those for a few moments. The pastor is supposed to be the tone setter. In verse 9, Titus is to be the one training and preparing the men. This is verse 9 in chapter 1. He's to be the one preparing and training them to be appointed as elders. He must, it says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And the question is, by whom? And presumably, it's Titus here who's teaching these men. And so what that means is, he's not just giving theology lectures, but he's imploring into them or instilling into them better a certain tone in relationship to the truth, a certain affection and a certain graciousness there. And then notice in verse 7, it says the pastor is to be a model of good works to the congregation and to the elders. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy, you're young, Timothy, don't let people despise you for your youth. And by that he means, don't act your age, act much older than you are. Seek to set them a pattern, set them a model, be a tone setter in the congregation, exemplify these values that you're supposed to be instilling in them. But then second, notice that the pastor is also supposed to carry a certain kind of authority. I just find this passage daunting. I mean, look at verse 15, it flabbergasts me. 15 in chapter 2, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That doesn't really fit in our 21st century context. I don't really want to exercise that kind of authority to just, you know, hey, you got to listen. No, you can't go around me. You have to listen to me. I'm going to rebuke you with all authority. Now, Paul isn't saying that that should be like, you know, every day I've got 2 hours blocked off in my schedule and I go through the directory and I'm like, okay, who am I going to rebuke today? All right. Right? That's not what he's saying. But he's saying it's part of the pastor's responsibility to correct error. Now, the context here, the specific situation that Paul's talking about, there's false teaching in this church. There's a party in this church that's going house to house. They're going through the directory, picking up the phone, and saying, I know what the elders and the pastor are teaching, but let me tell you what's really true. And they're upsetting a bunch of households. And Paul is telling Titus, you can't let that happen. You've got to stand up. You've got to be courageous. You've got to take on that responsibility. But then thirdly, as he carries out this work, he's to be a discerner. In other words, pastors are called to know that their exercise of authority is never to contradict the virtues he's supposed to be modeling for the rest of the congregation. So as you think about the list of qualifications for an elder or an overseer, and those are qualifications for a pastor as well, it says he's not to be arrogant or quick-tempered. So as a pastor, when I think, okay, I think I need to rebuke here, I think I need to instruct here, I don't just jump in and say, okay, let me tell you. But first I need to go, is my heart postured right in this? Am I still mad that they questioned me in front of other people? Have I ordered my heart in the right way in relationship to that? And that's where pastors can do a lot of damage. It can be very, very dangerous. And we have to think about our demeanor. Are we being heavy-handed or violent? We must keep a very discerning watch over our own soul. So that's the role of pastor that's been put before us. But what about the rest of the flock? What about the rest of the congregation? Well, you have the overseers and the elders, and they're to be important partners with the pastor in the work of exercising that authority, of teaching, and of discerning. Like ministers, elders too are to exercise authority. They're to be trained up, they're to be taught the word, the pattern, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to correct or to rebuke those who depart from it. So they exercise authority, they're to be teaching, but they're also to be discerning. Same thing, they're to be thinking not only about their own affections, but the affections of the whole congregation. And so what about those members who are not called overseers and elders? They are members. They also exercise a kind of authority. In 2 Corinthians 2, we read that. Remember when Paul says this punishment inflicted by the majority? He's saying that when the church was acting in that case to rebuke and to correct, the whole church together, every member is exercising an authority over one another. Now, all of this authority comes from where? But the word, as we're taught that word. It's not a personal authority. They're also to be teaching. Notice this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3, what Paul says there. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. They're to teach what is good. The older women are to be teaching. They're to be training in the congregation. They're to be using their words to provide instruction to the younger women about how to do many of these things, to love their husband and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, how to work hard in their home, to be kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, ladies, I want to strongly encourage you at this point that if you view your role as less than that, Paul is saying here, you ladies are teachers in this congregation. Teachers, use your words, teach, instruct younger women, that you shouldn't shrink back from that. Notice there's not particular appointed ones. They're said to be older and more advanced in the faith, but there's not like a separate set of female elders here. That's not what Paul's saying. He's just saying that every member has a responsibility to give instruction to each other, and usually it's going to be those women who are a little bit older who should be teaching. And not just Sunday school classes, but having a relationship in the local church to teach. Ladies, you are absolutely essential to the health of a local church. So I wonder which of you women are assuming that role here. I need to be teaching. I need to be instructing the other women. And let me just make a brief aside here. I've been reading through the letters of different Scottish pastors over the last couple of months for a different reason. And one of the things that has stood out to me as I've done this, as I've read these different letters, is how important the women of a church are to a minister, to encourage him. I've read letters in John Knox and Andrew Melville and Samuel Rutherford, and each of them has letters that are always addressed this way to women who are not their wives: dearest sister in the Lord, or most esteemed mother in the Lord. And they would write these letters of mutual encouragement back and forth to each other. And in one instance, just to illustrate this, John Knox wrote a very unfortunately titled book, which was very embarrassing for him and for the Reformation. It's called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. I'm embarrassed to even read it out loud. And Calvin, John Calvin, was embarrassed as well, and he sort of pulls back from John Knox at this point and says, I don't really want to be associated with that. And so John Knox, in the midst of this season of his ministry, is deeply discouraged because his closest friends in the ministry are taking a step back from him. And so he writes a book in order to make peace with John Calvin, and the book is basically a defense of Calvin against one of his accusers, but he can't write to Calvin for encouragement or for appreciation. Calvin sort of stopped talking to him. He's not responding to his text messages anymore. And where does Knox go? To a group of six women. Now just think about that. Think about the awkwardness of having written a book titled that way, and then he goes to these six women, dearest sister in the Lord, most esteemed mother in the Lord, and their gracious, compassionate condescension to encourage this man who's embarrassed himself and their church, and to encourage him and say, this is beautiful, this is encouraging to my soul, thank you so, so much. And so here is where we see the importance of that loving character showing up in the congregation at every level. We see these virtues of humility and love and submissiveness and patience and avoiding of being argumentative or critical. And Paul is saying, yes, have this true doctrine. And be very, very careful about it. Know it very, very clearly. And be willing to bring up falsehoods and to address those, to correct, to rebuke. But he's saying something else that's really important, and here's really the main point here. True doctrine, without the graces that should flow from it, is like an engine with the best parts but no oil. True doctrine, without the graces that inevitably flow from it, is like an engine with the best parts but no oil. In other words, you can have the most horsepower, the biggest Hemi, whatever. I'm not a wrench head. I don't know all of the details about how they work, but you can have the best engine in the world, but if you don't have oil in it, it's going to go up in flames, and you're not going very far very fast. And this is where Paul is putting his emphasis in this passage. He's saying, as we seek to guard the church, we should be guarding both, but we should put our emphasis here on being right in the right way, on focusing on our character and our interactions with one another. And so, as I mentioned earlier, that transition that you're making as a congregation, maybe I might offer at this point a few pieces of concrete application, and remember, constructive appreciation. First, resist the urge to believe that your greatest contribution to your local church and to a pastor's ministry is your ability to see how it or he could do better. Resist the urge to believe that your greatest contribution to your local church and your pastor's ministry is your ability to see how it, the church, or he, your pastor, could be doing better. Those are not out-of-line encouragements or comments. In fact, good pastors want to know that, the way mothers want to know what their children like to eat and what their husband likes to eat, or husbands want to know what their wives like so that they can love them more effectively. So too, pastors want to know those things, but that's not the greatest gift you can give your church or your pastor. Second, encourage your pastor as you would a son, especially if he's young, but even if he's older and older than you. I've got too much gray in my beard for only being 36, and I feel much, much older than that. But ministry is often done into a vacuum. There aren't very many feedback loops. And so very often, pastors will bring this up as a concern because it creates a certain insecurity for pastors, especially those who take their job seriously. And the temptation in that moment is to think, okay, I need a clearer feedback loop. He wants to hear more feedback. But the real answer, I think, and I'm not fishing for anything here, but the real answer is to express your steadfast love for your pastor, no matter his performance. And one of the things I love to do is to coach. And right now I'm actually resisting the urge to coach my son's wrestling club team. But my greatest weakness as a coach is that I often think the best thing I can do for them is show them how to get better. Like, I need to jump in and show them where their technique's wrong and how they need to have a better step, initial step, or whatever it might be. But really where I should begin every time, probably a ratio of 15 to 1, is to tell them how much I love coaching them, just how fun it is to spend time with them and work with them. And there's a lesson there, I think, as we are in life together, but especially as you think of welcoming a young pastor and you have another pastor here, encourage them, express your affection for them often. Third, seek to be a church that raises pastors rather than demanding a pastor who can always raise you. Mark Dever talked about his initial call to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and how he was a young pastor, and he just gushes over all the senior saints there who were able to forbear with his bad preaching, who were able to encourage him after a bad sermon by putting their arm around him and doing what I just said, who in many ways were there not merely to receive but to build a young man up, because they recognized that if they raised a pastor, he would be a pastor for life. And so begin to think of yourself that way as a church, not merely wishing to call a man that you might benefit from him. Hopefully you are doing that and calling the right man. I think you are. But seek to be a church that specifically thinks, especially as a senior saint? How can we raise this man up and encourage him? And then four, strive to excel at layers 2 and 3, that is, as elders and members, so that layer 1 becomes a launching pad for strong and good pastors. It's been hard to find a pastor. It's been a long search for your session, and I'm proud of these men and how hard they have worked at it. But it's been so hard because too many churches often view themselves as just sending out flyers to call a man to come to them. And too few churches view themselves as raising up not only pastors from within their own midst, but also pastors to come and be trained up and sent out. And I so love that Pastor Dave has given you all this vision. I'm merely echoing what he's saying. But we need more churches, especially churches like Bethel, to intentionally say, this is a core commitment, that we're going to do that. So that's the character. That's the character of guarding the church, that we would have those affections and seek to do those in relationship to a pastor. But then lastly, the trainer of guardians. How do we become that kind of church for our pastors and for one another? Or better yet, for you all, how do you excel at the progress you have already shown and that I have benefited from? Well, you need a trainer. You need a trainer. You need someone to teach you and show you again and again and again. And Paul tells us in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, but also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor once fired from his call for a variety of reasons that we don't need to get into. But in that call, he said something that I think is so insightful into this topic. He said, as a pastor, it's my job to raise the affections, the zeal for good works of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that two things are true. That I'm not doing that in a manipulative way with things other than truth. But then lastly, he said, with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. In other words, you can have truth, but then you can have affections about that truth that are totally out of accord with it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the grace of God, the way God treats you in Christ, is to flow out of you in relationship with one another, in the words that you use together. And so as you have a pastor, and as you call a new pastor and welcome him here in a few weeks, seek to embody these words and this order and take it on yourself, each of you, members, kids. The pictures that you color for your pastor, can I tell you, that can make a pastor's week, by the way. Again, not fishing for anything, but that's something you can do. Each of you, guard the health of this church because God's given it to you, because God loves you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you often preach a better sermon than the preacher, and that you can impress these truths upon our hearts in ways that maybe you weren't actually on the printed page or what was actually said. And so, Father, would you impress these truths upon ourselves that we would begin to think, even today, very specifically, in the next month, how can I be an encouragement to my brother or sister or to my shepherding elder or to my pastor? How can I encourage him and put my arm around him and or her and let them know, I love you. And I'm sticking it out with you. I'm committed to you. I'm on your side. Help us to be a flock who says those kinds of things to one another for your glory and that your grace would be evident in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.